what a wonderful anthem for the believer. And so to him I leave it all. That isn't just resignation of hope. Not at all. It's so filled with hope. It says, I know what he has ordained for me is right, and my heart is filled with hope in him. Turn in your Bibles to two passages. We're going to look at an Old Testament passage, Psalm 46, and then a New Testament passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. That's Psalm 46 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our nation celebrated its 250th anniversary of independence, and it was a time to look back and reflect on our history and seeing the hand of God in every step. But as part of this celebration, the 250th anniversary, they buried America's time capsule. And it is to be unearthed in 250 years in the future. That would be the year 2276. I can't even imagine that. My brain can't go that far in the future. And so we see that our nation is looking to its past, and it's also looking to the future. And, you know, I see so many Christians, it seems, as we are kind of in this unique moment of the 250th anniversary, and I think there's a lot of joy and hope for America as a Christian, but I also see the many Christians lament what America has become in her 250-year history, and then I also see some that are sort of not just lamenting where we're at, but they're kind of longing for the good old days. People long for the days when people were more patriotic, more people went to church. But let me tell you, I think the Bible gives us a better plan for how we as Christians ought to view our past and our future. And not just to long for the good old days or lament where we are, but rather I think there's some real action we can take that is filled with hope. And so I want to talk about that today. And I want to talk about this morning how a spiritually healthy church will maintain a robust corporate prayer life that reflects God's saving purpose in this world. And we're going to look at just a moment. But I want to start in the Psalm 46 passage, okay? Psalm 46. And this morning, we're going to encourage your hearts with this idea of God's providence. And we've looked at that already this morning, his rule of all things for all time. He didn't just create a universe and set it like a watch, wind it up like a watch and set it ticking away. No, he is governing and sustaining it. And so, again, that includes the history and the destiny of nations, including our nation, America. We should not think that our nation has succeeded because of our superior system of government, our superior laws. I think God has used those things, and later on we're actually going to be praying for those things, okay? And they're good, and God uses them. But make no mistake, it is the intervention of a sovereign God that has allowed our nation to enjoy the prosperity and the religious freedom that we currently enjoy. We already saw that. Mark showed us in Acts 17. We looked at it at Psalm 103, verse 19. And there's so many other passages where God talks about how he rules over the nations and he guides nations' destinies. Job 12, 23, he makes nations great and he destroys them. Psalm 33, 10 through 12, it says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, but the counsel of the Lord will stand forever. Psalm 22, verse 28, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20 and 21, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises kings up. So God is very involved with the course of history. And Psalm 46 then gives us, I think, a really hopeful outlook when it comes to these things. And he talks about two things, natural disasters and national disasters. And then he kind of comes to this conclusion, I think that's very helpful, at least for me, what I've been encouraging my soul as I've been reflecting on 250 years of American history and where the next 250 years may go. So you're in Psalm 46, he starts off with this first round of glorious praise. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Isn't that beautiful? He's present in our circumstances. Then he starts talking about natural circumstances. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. So there's these earth-shaking events that happen, and we have those, don't we? I mean, everything from something like 9/11 to volcanoes erupting and natural disasters we see around the world. He says, the earth might be moved, the mountains might be carried into the midst of the sea, the waters may roar and be troubled, and the mountains may shake with their swelling. So this is kind of this, in the earth itself, big earth-shaking moments, right? And then he says, Selah, which means to stop and consider it. Think about this. And then he continues on. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Talking about Jerusalem, how God established Israel and given her stability, right? It says, the nations rage and the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice and the earth melted. Then he says that beautiful phrase, or he says another beautiful phrase of hope. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So you have one at the beginning, you have one in the middle, and then he continues. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made the desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease and the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. So in the midst of nations, international intrigue and international cataclysmic events, it says that God is in the midst working. And then he says this. This is the conclusion we reach, okay? This is what gives us hope. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So beginning, middle, and end, he reminds God's people, God is in control. So how, if we're facing natural disasters, or national disasters like wars, how should we view God's control of these things? He says this in verse 10. This is kind of the culmination, the point of it. He says, be still and know that I am God. He said, don't panic, pray. Don't look, you know, frantically for answers. Look to me and ask. He says, stop your fretting and worrying. I'm perfectly in control. Just be still. It's like you ever have one of those moments where something is happening and it's very sudden and you're like, I had one time where I'm not going to give the whole story because no one needs to know these details, but I may have set a gas fire in my house in the basement. And we're talking about natural gas. And there's a 3-foot flame shooting out of our wall. And at that moment, my brain was like running around in circles going, what do I do? 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 And finally, you know, my senses come back to me, and I started yelling throughout the house, everybody out of the house, because I thought, is this going to blow up? I don't know. So I'm screaming, everybody get out of the house. They're like, what's going on? I said, just go, 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 go. Call the fire department. They shut off the gas, and I found out later, you know, all I could imagine is like these movie scenes, like a Michael Bay movie. The fire goes up the gas line, and the whole house explodes, you know, and wherever, talk about, remember that guy who blew up his house? my brain was running around. I didn't want to do it. And the fire department asked, well, where's your gas shut off? I don't know. I'm trying to get my brain to start working. And there's this sense in which things happen so suddenly in our world. And we're like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And God just says, calm down. Stop fretting. Stop worrying. Stop trying to put all the weight on yourself for solving these issues. Be still and know I'm God. In the midst of this, you're going to see how powerful I really am. My power to calm your souls and give you grace and strength. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. That goes to that national cataclysmic events. and I will be exalted on the earth. That goes to that natural part. He says, hey, it doesn't matter what it is. If it's politics or if it's the earth itself that seems to be shifting under your feet like a giant earthquake, he says, I'm in control of it all. Just be still and know that I'm God. And so that gives us great hope. Now, fast forward like 950 years, okay? And we come to, by the way, you know what's really cool about this psalm? That is the basis for the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Did you know that? It's a wonderful song. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. It's all based on Psalm 46. And this song describes a spiritual war being fought for the truth. It's being waged against Satan, but it includes nations, or it includes earthly powers, he says. Now, this was written by Martin Luther, who was experiencing that very thing. Remember, as one of the people involved in the great the Reformation, he faced both spiritual enemies of the gospel as he started seeing the gospel be restored and against the stranglehold of the Catholic Church suppressing it. And he began nails the 95 Theses on the door. But there's also political things at work. Charles V, who called him to the Diet of Worms and said, you're being called a heretic, officially being excommunicated, called a heretic, and you're an enemy of the state. So when he writes this song, he's like, man, I feel like not only is there the spiritual war, but there's the earthly powers that are working with Satan against me to stop the gospel and to stop justification by faith. And so you have all this happening. So you can see as he talks about, hey, God is our refuge and strength, and no earthly powers, he says in the song, will be able to stand against the truth. His kingdom and truth will last forever, he ends in the fourth verse with. And so you see how he was greatly encouraged by this psalm. And as a matter of fact, it's interesting, Psalm 46, 47, and 48 are called the triad of triumph. Don't you love that? The triad of triumph. And in Psalm 47, he says, for God is the king of all the earth. That's verse 7. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. In these psalms, they're looking to God, not politics, not politicians, as the ultimate savior. Now, let's fast forward into the future, about 950 years, okay? And we come to the Apostle Paul, and he's giving a counsel to a young pastor in the city of Ephesus. His name is Timothy, and they had known each other for about 15 years. As a matter of fact, Timothy traveled with Paul and was trained under Paul to pastor this church. Paul had just been released from prison, his first Roman house imprisonment, and he says, listen, I want to go to Spain, I want to go to Rome. We don't know if he ever made it to Spain. He did make it to Rome, but in chains for his second arrest. But he says, hey, before I get there, I'm going to visit some of the churches we planted, and Timothy, I want you to go with me. So Timothy and he go, and one of the cities is the city of Ephesus. And then Paul says, listen, I need to go on to Macedonia. But they need leadership here. They have some serious issues going on here at the church at Ephesus. And Timothy, I'm going to leave you here. I want you to continue to teach good, healthy doctrine, to train leaders so that they can have a healthy church. So that's where we find ourselves there in 1 Timothy. That's the situation. And his whole point is this, is Timothy, you need to lead the church to spiritual health and orderly worship. Why? Because the church is the foundation for God's redemptive work in this world. By the way, folks, not just the church of Ephesus, the church of Higginsville, Faith Baptist Church, is the foundation for God's redemption in the nations. We're here on purpose, right? We have this incredible mission that he's given us. And so Timothy was to teach the church three basic things. I'm going to boil it way down for time's sake, okay? He says that, first of all, it needed godly learning through Bible teaching, godly leadership, faithful elders and deacons. So he said, basically, you could boil it down to three things. I want godly learning, I want godly leaders, and I want godly living. Why is that so important? Because the church is to evangelize its community. And if it doesn't have integrity and purity, it will diminish its witness in this world and make it ineffective in carrying out the great commission our Savior gave to us, which is to go and make disciples of all people. He's saying, Timothy, the church's witness and its evangelism in Ephesus is at stake if it's not healthy. So you are to train leaders. You are to teach the gospel. You're to stop the mouths of people preaching false gospels. And then you're to teach people how to live godly. And I could add to that not only godly learning, godly leaders, godly living, but godly loving. And we also see where God is called to take care of the widows. So we are to have a community that reflects the love of Jesus Christ. So Timothy, it is so important that you do that because the church's mission is to continue to reach its community. A church has been planted in Ephesus, but it needs to continue to be fervent in evangelizing its community. That's the same thing that God has given us. We are to fervently evangelize Higginsville because we are the, as he describes it in Timothy, the pillar and ground of the truth. We are the foundation for God's redemptive work in our community. It goes out of churches, right? So as part of that, we come to chapter 2, and this is what we read, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And I'm actually going to stop right there. I'm just going to ask the Father to help us understand. Heavenly Father, how we need to see and understand and apply this passage to our context here in Higginsville, Missouri. How you've called on us to pray evangelistically. And so, Lord, I pray that as we do that and obey your command, even today, and have a time of prayer, Lord, I pray that it would empower our evangelism. And Lord, we would see you bear fruit of our prayers and our passionate proclamation of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Here you see where Paul is telling Timothy that the church, because it's the foundation for launching the gospel into its community, has to have a robust prayer life. And that's something we're trying to work on here at Faith Baptist Church. And I just want to give you basically two simple points. And there's a few subpoints under each one, I'm going to be honest. But two basic points. Paul gives this exhortation to pray, and then he gives the explanation of why we pray. And he has commanded the church how to respond with living in a society that is not for them and is not gospel-centered. How do we remain a gospel-centered church in an increasingly pagan society? That's the very problem that Timothy faced in the church at Ephesus. But he says, hey, don't lament about it. Don't long for long days long gone. Instead, get busy praying and proclaiming the gospel. So we first of all see this exhortation. He literally says, therefore I exhort first of all. Okay, so we see that there is a priority. When he says, first of all, it doesn't mean, hey, when you meet, make sure that's the first thing in your order of worship. It doesn't even mean, hey, when you get up in the morning as a Christian, be sure it's the very first thing you pray for. When he says, first of all, it's not a chronology, it's a matter of importance. He's saying this, hey, because of your situation being a lighthouse in a dark community, you need to make praying publicly a priority for your church. You need to pray for the loss. Now, why did he have to say this? Well, if you were to go back and read some, some of 1 Timothy, what you would realize is that there was some misteaching, some false teaching on the issue or the role of the law, the Old Testament law, in the life of believers. And these false teachers were teaching it in a very unbiblical way, probably resulting in people drifting more toward not praying for their pagan neighbors because God has his special people, Israel, and so these pagan Gentiles and all the Romans who are kind of in rule of this area, let them die and go to hell. We just care about us. And Paul was really upset about this. He's like, no, the gospel extends to the nations. It's not just for one nation, Israel. It's for all people. He says, I've been called to be an apostle and to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, you need to pray for lost people, people of all kinds. And so he wanted a return to a deep love for lost people that resulted in a passionate prayer for their salvation. Now, we don't demonstrate our love by affirming people's sinful lifestyles. We do it by living a gospel-centered life, focused on repentance and faith, continually turning from our sin and turning to Jesus Christ as our only hope, and by preaching the gospel, okay? We live the gospel, we preach the gospel. And that's how we show love. Some people, breaks my heart, we see churches who are starting to cave to the culture instead of standing boldly for the gospel. And they think, well, by accepting these lifestyles that God calls sinful, we're showing love. No, you're not. No, you're not. And we want to show them that we're not so different. And I'll say this. Do you know we're really not so different? In this way, we are all sinners who need a Savior. I say, hey, we're more alike than you realize. Well, you're this churchy person and I don't go to church. No, we're more alike than you know. I'm a sinner, a desperate, wicked sinner who needs a glorious Savior. And guess what? So are you. So guess what? We're in the same boat, folks. Now, the only difference is I have found where salvation is. It's in Jesus. And you know what? You can too. So we do have so much in common with sinners. We both need Jesus, but what we don't do is try to make connections to our culture by lowering God's truth or abandoning God's truth. So there is a priority of the church. We ought to love the lost in our community. We need to pray for them. Now, what is the purpose he gives for this? He says, so that we could live quiet and peaceful lives. Quiet refers to the outward circumstances, whereas peaceful refers to that inner calmness and that inner confidence in God's working. He says, hey, if you start praying for the lost, something's going to happen in your heart. You're going to notice that you're not overcome with worry and anxiety about how evil your society is. Because you're taking that issue and you're going straight to God and finding hope in Him. And you're seeing God work in your life, a sinner who is being changed in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so you have hope that as we pray for the lost and then preach the gospel, God's going to do the same thing in their lives. Listen, when you pray, you get a lot of hope. And you stop worrying about what's happening. A prayer has a way of giving us a calm confidence in what God is doing. Listen, if we spend as much time praying for the lost as we did worrying and complaining about what they're up to, we would have a whole lot more peace and we would see a whole lot more fruit. But man, it's easy to complain about all those people. Oh, look what they're doing. They're ruining our country. Listen, they're sinners who are on their way to a Christless hell. That ought to just strike at the very soul of the Christian. Can you imagine, listen, being a Christian, can you imagine being without Christ for one day? That is a horrible thought. Christ, I can't do without, not even one day, not one hour. I need you every hour. Now imagine a eternity completely removed from Christ. Listen, that ought to break our hearts. That ought to make us want to pray for them. And by the way, it then brings to some degree a quietness. Basically what he's saying is this, because he talks about later about lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. People who get angry and argumentative. He's like, listen, if we got as prayerful as we did up in arms about what's happening, then we would not only have peace on the inside, but actually would produce peace on the outside. These people who just get angry and they post angry things all the time, I'm going to tell them, you're making things worse. That's not going to bring peace toward the Christian community. Now, listen, we without shame, we without reserve, preach sin as being evil and awful, and Christ as being a glorious Savior. We won't let down on that. And for that, we will suffer, no doubt. But sometimes I think Christians get angry in the flesh and bring unnecessary disdain upon Christians because they're just, can I just say it? They're jerks about it. He says, listen, if you would focus your energy on praying for the lost and just preaching the gospel instead of getting all up in arms about these things and creating literally a commotion in your community about it, he says, you're going to get a lot more done. Don't think for a moment we're going to save the nation by just writing better laws. The fact is the gospel works best from the inside out. Matter of fact, it's the only way it works is from the inside out. We have to preach the gospel. We have to pray. He says, so that we can that we might live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and reverence. This has the idea of sort of a godly holiness. Godliness refers to a conduct that lines up with God's word. He says, so we're not to get angry, we're not to get argumentative, that's not going to help. He says, we pray so that we can live this quiet and peaceable life, and then we do so with a godliness, a life that is lined up with God's word, and then a reverence. That's a life that's worthy of esteem and respect because we have noble, righteous behavior. You put all these together, and what you get is just holiness. He's like, hey, listen, as we pray for the lost and then seek to evangelize the lost, he says, we are going to, through that prayer and that focus on the gospel, going to build personally holy and pure lives. And we're also going to produce peace with the outside world. Not invite unnecessary anger against the Christian community. So he says that is our priority. First of all, it's our purpose so we can live quiet and peaceable lives with pure, holy lives. And then we see not only the purpose and the priority, but we see the personnel. He says in verse 8 that I desire that the men raise up holy hands everywhere. Godly men are to lead the church's public worship. I mean, it's just as plain as day. This is not being anti-women at all. Not at all. God has a purpose in organizing the church the way that he does. And he says, this is how the gathering of believers, this is what it should look like. James 5:16 says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So men, as they live holy lives and lead the church to holiness and effective prayer, God allows us to experience an inner calmness, a purity of life, a quiet confidence in God that helps us actually reach our community more effectively. Now, I'm not against women praying. Women should absolutely be praying. This is talking about as the church gathers officially. It should be the men leading in prayer. Women should, listen, I am thankful for the prayer warriors, the women prayer warriors in our church. And by the way, let me just point out this. Before Paul started training Timothy, he had two other people who trained him quite well and prepared him for ministry. It was his mother and grandmother. He says, I see the faith in you, Timothy, that I saw first of all in your grandmother and then in your mother. So they trained Timothy in the faith and in the Bible so that when Paul comes along, he saw a young man with great potential and said, I want you to travel with me. I'm going to train you for ministry. So women is nothing to push down the ministry of women. It's so important. But he says, listen, I want men to lead the church in holiness and prayer. And my friend, if we ever needed strong men leaders in churches, it's now. I'm somewhat concerned that so many young men are getting caught up in all kinds of peripheral things and getting so passionate about it when it's like, hey, God's given us a priority. Pray and preach the gospel. Don't get into all these other things. And I've seen the advent of Christian nationalism and so many of these other fringe things that have nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with the gospel, and is devoid of the heart of God when you see his saving work from Genesis to Revelation. We need young men, and we need those men to stay faithful into old age to keep on leading the church. And he says, I want them to do it without wrath and doubting. We could say it this way, without anger and arguing. Hey, listen, the Bible makes it clear, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Just getting angry and up in arms and I'm going to be snarky online and I'm going to, you know, be sarcastic and I'm going to do this and I'm going to, and you know, I'm going to be a what they call an edge lord. You know, I'm going to be edgy and I'm going to be the master of edginess so people listen to my podcast about what I say about Jesus and about the Bible. We don't need that. He says, without wrath and doubting. Now, here's the interesting thing about that phrase. It can actually go two different ways. Wrath and doubting could refer to our attitude toward the world who is against us. We get angry at the world, and we argue and debate, and we cause dissension because we're angry at their persecution. That certainly is applicable. Lots of verses on that. But it also can then mean that people are getting angry with God and saying, God, we're going through all these trials. Life is really hard here in Ephesus. You have to keep in mind, this is around 62 AD. In just 8 short years, the persecution that sweeps through and destroys Jerusalem is going to happen. Incredible persecution. So it's getting ramped up right here. And so they're feeling the heat. And so people could be saying, God, why do we have to go through it? They could be getting angry at God and wanting to argue with God about, God, this isn't fair. Why are you doing this? I think both are applicable. I think it's wrong to argue with God. It's not wrong to talk things out with God. You see, the psalmist, they're like, God, I don't understand, so I'm going to talk this through with you. They don't blame God. They don't argue against his will, like, I know what you want me to do, but I ain't doing it. No, what you find is a person that says, God, I don't understand, but I'm looking to you because I know you can help me understand. You will give me the right heart in response to what is happening in my... That is the right way to talk things out with God, not with anger and arguing. So we see that there's this exhortation. There's a priority, pray for the lost. There's a purpose. God wants us to live godly, peaceful lives, inside and outside, through this prayer life. And then we see that God has called men to be the people who lead in this. Matter of fact, in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we're reminded, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because the anger, human anger, doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires. So the anger is not going to help, okay? So then we see the explanation. He says, how do we do this? I love that. Paul's really practical. This is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to do it. It's good for simple-minded people like me, okay? He tells us what people we should pray for. He says this, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for how many men? No, you misread that. Only the people you like. Only the leaders you like. Only the presidents you like. Only people in your community you like. Only people that agree with you. It doesn't say all men, does it? Okay, sorry, I got my contacts in. I had to adjust. It does say all men. The people you like, the people you don't like, the people you agree with, the people you don't agree with, you just pray for them. Something happens when you pray for people. Suddenly, love starts to kick in, and you start to actually care about them. They're not just a person representing a point of view that you disdain. It's a soul that spends eternity somewhere. And he says, I want you to pray for all kinds of people. He says that not only that, but pray for public officials. Oh, hey, listen, you think you don't like your leaders in America sometimes? We're talking about the Roman government. And I don't remember if Nero is in charge at this point. If not, he's going to become leader real soon. One of the most wicked people leading the Roman Empire, right? And he says that you're to pray for kings and all who are in authority, right? All kinds of people on different levels of, we would say it this way, local, state, and national governments, right? To pray for them, to pray that they might be saved. Then he says, not only all kinds of people and all kinds of public officials, but all kinds of prayers, supplications and intercessions and prayer and giving of thanks. Let me just briefly kind of give you the flavor of what he's trying to say here. Supplications have a sense of neediness. He goes, when you pray, pray like you're needy. Man, do we ever need that? We pray often like it's optional. God has to put us sometimes in places where we pray like we really need him to answer. Like there's no, hey, Lord, there's no other way this is gonna be resolved. You have to work. You have to do it. So there's this sense of neediness. Then prayer reminds us, it's just a general term of asking with a sense of devotion to God. It's saying, God, I'm asking for your will to be done, not mine. I'm asking you because I want you to answer your way according to your word and according to your will. See, this is all aligning our hearts with God. We've talked about that when we talked prayer. Then intercessions. This is praying for people with loving care who are facing impending judgment. We're to intercede. Listen, he's being real here. He goes, those public officials, those people in your community will die and go to hell because there's only one God and one mediator. They reject him. There's no hope. So pray as though you're interceding. And by the way, so much really awesome examples of intercession in Scripture. Think about Moses on behalf of Israel. God says, I'll just remove him and I'll make a new people. No, God, please. And he begs for them. We see Abraham interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you see him, but Lord, if there's only this many righteous people, but Lord, don't destroy me if there's just this many righteous. He's interceding on people facing judgment. And then, oh, you know, the sort of the pinnacle, Romans chapter 10, when Paul says that his desire in prayer is for Israel to be saved. He's like, I understand the judgment that they're facing without Jesus Christ. And so we pray. Listen, when you pray, you remember where people are going to spend eternity without Jesus. And then you pray the opposite way. You pray, think about how much Christ has meant to your life. How being in relationship with God and in relationship with Jesus Christ so thrills your soul that you want people to have that same joy. Pray for their joy, but also pray that you don't want them to suffer eternal judgment. So this is the people that we pray for. And why do we do it? For the pleasure of God. He says it very quick. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. This is something God says, this is objectively good. When you do it, I am pleased when you do it. And then he uses the word acceptable, which is often used with the idea of sacrifice. It's almost like he's saying this, if you will offer up the sacrifice of prayer on behalf of the lost, I am pleased to accept that sacrifice. He says, that's the kind of worship I really love, is when you pray for the lost. It's a beautiful thing. He says, God says it's good. There's nothing bad about it. It's just good. The pleasure of God. But then also because of the provision of salvation. What does he go on to say? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now listen, I don't care what theological framework you choose. There's no way else to interpret this. God loves to save sinners. He desires sinners to be saved. And I like how Alistair Begg says it. He says, when it comes to your theological framework, you should have a little F there, little framework. And when it comes to the text, what the Bible says plainly says, that should be with a capital T. The text always overrides our framework. So oftentimes we try to stuff these verses into a small framework. And I'll just say it this way. Any framework that causes you to want to pray less for the lost, there's a problem with it. Because this is the God of the Bible speaking to us. To pray for the lost. And he says he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because there's only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other way of salvation. He is the go-between, the mediator between sinful men reaching a holy God. There's no other way but through Jesus Christ. And it says he gave himself a ransom for all. Now, I don't have time to go into the arguments for the extent of the atonement. That's not what I'm here to do this morning. But what I am going to say is this, is that God's offer of salvation is true and genuine to the entire planet. I'm offering you salvation. And when we pray, we ought to pray that way. I don't know who's going to eventually come to faith in Jesus Christ, but I just need to pray for their souls and then let God work the rest of it out. You pray with your whole heart, you proclaim passionately to every person, and you let God work it out after that. Because I just don't know. He hasn't given me that information about who will and won't be saved. And then he ends with saying, and God gives us preachers to proclaim the gospel. He says, listen, I'm an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He's like, God appointed apostles. He appointed preachers. But every single Christian is to pray and proclaim so that the lost might be redeemed. Every single person. And listen, we have to be reminded, we can't just pray for them. We got to tell them. How shall they hear without a preacher? We've got to proclaim the gospel. So Paul uses really good theology. By the way, you see a theme throughout 1 Timothy, and it's this: good theology produces righteous living and really, really robust evangelism. And so when he talks about there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and there's only one God. There's one God, there's one mediator, and there's one mission. And that's to preach the gospel. And he's probably taken pot shots at those who were emperor worshipers. He said, you guys worship the Roman emperor as being God. He's nothing. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And there's one mission to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's no human politician, human government that can stop God's mission from marching forward. So this is so full of hope. So let me just end with chapter 6. You're in 1 Timothy. Run over to chapter 6 real quick. Verses 13 through 16. And this is one of those passages where he makes it very plain who's the real force behind the events of the world. He says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, therefore, before Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot. What's the commandment? It's what he said in chapter 1. This command I leave with you, Timothy, that you're to tell the false teachers to shut their mouths and to only allow solid, healthy doctrine, good, nourishing truth. He says, so I'm going to remind you of this commandment to keep it without spot, blameless until the appearing of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. He's like, hey, just so you, as I close out this book, are reminded, Timothy, I don't care how powerful the Roman government thinks they are, they will not stop God's mission. God, in this case, Jesus is often called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in this one, it's saying God the Father is actually King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he has established Jesus Christ to be ruler. And he's saying this, God called Jesus to be the governor of this planet like Adam was supposed to be, but failed. But know this, the one true power behind all things is God Almighty. So you know what, Timothy? You just keep on praying. You just keep on being faithful. You keep on proclaiming the gospel, and God will use that. So you say, well, where do I start? Well, just pick out two or three people in your sphere of influence, people that you know and that you can have some influence through contact. Get two or three people and you just pray for them. People that are lost that don't know Jesus. And you just pray every day. Pray that God would open their hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray that God would give you opportunities to share personally the gospel. And then also start praying for your national, state, and local leaders. Maybe just take one or two of them and put them on your prayer list each day. Hey, I'm going to pray for Mayor Kinehan today. Then you're going to pray for state representatives and state senators and the governor, and just write their names down. And you say, well, you know, I encourage people, take a step and then try to sustain it. Some people says, well, that's it. I'm going to get 45 people on my list and pray every hour. And say, don't do that. You start somewhere and do something you can sustain, and then ask God to help you sustain it. Start praying for the lost in your community. Start praying for your national leaders. Start doing that they would come to the faith in Jesus Christ. And then just keep on growing from there. You know, I think I'm going to add a few more people. But just make sure it's people that you can personally share the gospel with. Perhaps you can do it over the phone if it's a relative that lives far away. But just start praying and see what God does. Because I think he'll do great things. So now we're going to close, and I'm going to tell you about two things. First of all, in just a minute, we're going to have a couple men come up, and they're going to lead us in prayer for three things. Cliff's going to pray for revival in our land. Pray that God would awaken the hearts of Christians to live godly, holy lives that are gospel-centered. And number two, we're going to pray that God awaken sinners to their need of the gospel and that they would believe, that the Spirit of God would draw them to the truth. So Cliff's going to pray for that. We're going to pray for righteous laws. And Mark's going to lead us in prayer for that. Pray that God would help us to, in our land, to have laws in America that reflect his justice and his mercy, right? And so we're praying that God would able to bless us because we have righteous. We're not oppressing people. Instead, we're having righteous and just laws. And then lastly, Richard's going to pray, lead us in prayer for righteous leaders. Pray that those who are Christians stand boldly for their faith. And then pray that those who are not believers would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? So we're going to do that in just a minute. The second thing we've done is you'll notice out in the fellowship or the fellowship hall, there's a board up there that talks about prayer. In that, you'll find some cards and you'll find some pens. And what we want you to start doing is writing just the first name, perhaps the last name, first letter. So you could do like, it would be Jeremy H. And we want you, if you're praying for them, listen, don't put them on the board if you're not personally praying for them. But if you're praying for them and you would like your church family to join with you in prayer, you can attach that then, put it up on that board. And then as we come into church, you have a few minutes before service, a few minutes afterward, just go over to that board and just start calling out those names to God and praying to say, God, I pray they come to saving faith. For this is a salvation evangelism board. This is to remind us that our church has been called to pray for the lost, just like he said. So I hope that you do that. Just start putting their names up there. And we're going to see, as God begins to answer those prayers, we want you to come and testify. We've been praying, and God answered, and they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to all rejoice with you. So, men who are going to be leading prayer, would you go ahead and come forward?